To the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. Excuse me. John chapter 1, we'll be focusing on two verses here, verse 1 and then verse 14. As we enter the month of December, we enter also into the Christmas season as our focus now turns to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great challenges we will face in the coming weeks as Christians will be in resisting the world's pull into a Christmas season, focusing not on the birth of Christ, but on things like Santa Claus or presents or mercenary shopping trips or angels in the form of cute little bears or little old ladies. But we're going to do our best to prevent that by providing a thoroughly biblical understanding of Christ's birth and the events surrounding it. And we begin today with an examination of one of the great miracles in all of Scripture, the Incarnation, in which God took upon himself human nature in the person of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we want to do this morning is to examine the description of the Incarnation provided by John in the first chapter of his Gospel. And so we read here in John chapter 1 and verse 1, John's opening words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, John's opening sentence here is somewhat similar to the first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, which reads, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And John is referring to the same time period here in his Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of creation. That's what he's referring to here when he says, "In the beginning was the Word." He's referring to the beginning of creation. And again, he says here, "In the beginning was the Word." And as you see here, the Word is capitalized, indicating in this context that it is referring to a person. And we can easily conclude by combining verse 1 with what John writes in verse 14 of John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We can easily conclude by combining verse 1 with what John writes in verse 14, that the identity of the individual titled the Word here is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word here refers to Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word used here for the Word is the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S. It is the Greek word logos. And that word refers to an intelligent communication, an intelligent utterance. And in this context, it is speaking of God's self-expression to man. And he has made this expression to man through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why he is titled the Word here. In the beginning was the Word. And the New Testament teaches that the Word, or the Logos, Jesus Christ, is God's revelation. He is God's Word to man. Turn with me back to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 1. And verses 1 and 2, the first couple of verses of that book. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews begins his book here by writing, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Jesus Christ, the Logos, God's expression to man. God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And so the word in John 1:1 is a title given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, it says here, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And that little three-letter word, was, is very important because of the tense that it is written in. It isn't just saying that Jesus existed at the time of creation, but it is a word that reaches back in time. It is a word that reaches indefinitely into eternity past. And it emphasizes the eternal existence of the Word, the eternal existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the phrase, in the beginning was the Word. And then John continues here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God, emphasizing the intimate relationship enjoyed by the Son with the Father for all eternity. The eternal intimate relationship enjoyed by the Son with the Father. Jesus Christ had been eternally in intimate fellowship with His Father. And so we read here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then John concludes verse 1 with this monumental statement, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Or as it's more appropriately translated in the Greek language, and God was the Word. That's really the appropriate sequence there of wording. And God was the Word. This is a clear declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Logos who has existed for all eternity with God the Father and had enjoyed uninterrupted intimate fellowship with Him. It says of Christ, for example, over in the book that Paul wrote, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says of our Lord Jesus Christ there, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so again, we find in John 1:1 the identity of the Word, who is the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, next then, we come to the subject of the incarnation here in John 1 and verse 14. We move on to verse 14. And we read here, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He begins here by stating that the Word, the Logos, became flesh. Now, flesh here doesn't refer simply to skin and muscle and tissue. But John is saying here that the Logos, the Son of God, took on human nature. The Word became flesh. He took upon Himself human nature, mind, soul, and body. He didn't cease to be God when He did so, but He became fully man while remaining fully God. Fully God and fully man. Christ took on human nature in every aspect except for one, and that was sin. He was born without sin, and He remained sinless throughout His 33 years of life and ministry. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so the Word became flesh. God became man. A truly astounding miracle. The great Creator of the universe, the eternal Son of God, became a man. And He did so through a miraculous conception. He did so initially through the virgin birth, which is something we'll obviously be examining more closely in the next couple of weeks. But just to give us a reference point, let's turn back to Luke chapter 1 and verses 34 and 35. In this passage, of course, is Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she would bear the Son of God. And of course, Mary's response to the angel is in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? I'm a virgin. How can this be?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And so the Word became flesh by a miraculous virgin birth. Well, then John writes in John 1 and verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Now, that word "dwelt" there means to encamp. He encamped among us. He literally tented among us, or tabernacled among us. That's what that word "dwelt" means. Let's say your family is into camping and you take your camper or tent to a campground and there's all kinds of different camping sites and there's other people there, and you set up your camper at a particular site. You are temporarily encamping in that place amongst these other people. Well, that's what this word "dwelt" conveys, that God became man and, if you will, pitched his tent amongst us. This is also an obvious reference back to the Old Testament tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle was that structure, that portable structure commanded by God that the children of Israel build. And they would, the children of Israel, during their wilderness years where they were wandering through the wilderness, when God commanded them to stop in a certain place, they were to erect the tabernacle. And God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God. And so this phrase here in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us, is a clear reference back to that Old Testament truth where God dwelt in the midst of the children of Israel in the tabernacle during those wilderness years. And so in the incarnation, God the Son became a man and then came among his own. Matthew wrote in his gospel in Matthew 1:23 that another title given to Jesus, we read this earlier, would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, God with us, that is one of the titles of Jesus Christ. And so in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God became man and dwelt among us. Well, then John adds here in this passage in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We beheld his glory. We witnessed his miraculous power. We heard his glorious teachings. We've seen his marvelous attributes. We were eyewitnesses of his transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared with him on the mountain. We have beheld his glory, John said. And then he says he was the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, was full of grace and truth. Now, grace and truth are to characterize our lives as Christians, certainly, but Christ was full of grace and truth. That word "full" there means that he was filled to overflowing with grace and truth. Grace and truth were the overflow of the heart of Jesus Christ, and they literally flowed out to others. That's what John is saying here when he says that he was full of grace and truth. And so in this Christmas season, we celebrate the great miracle of the incarnation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God became man and dwelt among us. It is a wonderful miracle and something that we should meditate upon during this Christmas season. Now, as we know, it was the Father who sent His Son into the world. But what was His motive for doing so? What was the Father's motive for sending His Son into the world? We find that answer in a couple of chapters ahead in John chapter 3 and verse 16, a passage many of you, I'm sure, are very familiar with. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not just that God loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, but that He so loved the world. It was the greatness of God's love for this wretched, sin-cursed world that motivated Him to send His only begotten Son into the world. That was the Father's motive, because He so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. We read something similar over in 1 John towards the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. John, same author, different book, says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." In this the love of God was manifested toward us. The great love of God, in that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. God's motive for sending His Son was love, His great love, the greatness of His love. And so the Christmas story, if I might say it this way, is a love story, a story of God's great and holy love for a lost and a sinful world. But we also see in the incarnation the love of Christ demonstrated, obviously, in that He was willing to become a man and to take upon Himself human nature. He was willing to do so. He had lived in loving close communion with the Father for all eternity, and yet He willingly came into this world in the form of a man because He so loved the world as well as being obedient to His Father. Now, we find Christ's willingness most clearly explained, I think, in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. I invite you to turn there with me, please. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. The willingness of the Son. We read here in verses 5 through 8 of Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, just to summarize what Paul has said here, Paul reveals, first of all, Christ's equality with God as the second person of the Godhead. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This was a designation that was appropriate for Him to have, equality with God, God the Son. But then in verse 7, Paul writes that Jesus made Himself of no reputation. He made Himself of no reputation. In other words, He emptied Himself. That can also be translated that way. He emptied Himself willingly, laying aside much of His divine privilege as the eternal Son of God. Think of that act of love, that act of humility, that act of condescension in which He willingly laid aside much of His divine privilege as the eternal Son of God. We also see here Paul declaring that Christ became a man. We've already noted that in the incarnation. He took upon himself human nature, again, becoming fully man while also remaining fully God. We see that in the incarnation. But not only did our Lord Jesus Christ become a man, not only did the Word become flesh and dwell among us, but incredibly, he became a bondservant of men. He came serving those whom he had created. Think of that for a minute. Serving those whom he had created. And of course, one of the great examples of that is Christ kneeling down, the creator of the universe, kneeling down and washing the disciples' feet. Think of that. Think of the humility. Think of the condescension. The great and glorious Son of God, creator in existence for all eternity, became a man, emptied himself of his divine privilege, became a bondservant, and demonstrated so in many ways, but in one major way, he knelt down and washed his disciples' feet, the responsibility of the lowest of the servants in a particular household at that time. And then Paul writes that the Son of God humbled himself. It says here in verse 8 again, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus' willingness to take on our human nature led him to the cross. The cross, the most humiliating and most excruciating punishment meted out by the Roman government. The roads around Jerusalem were lined with crosses, rebels against Roman rule. They'd hang them on crosses to send a signal to the others, you better not rebel against us or we'll crucify you. There were crosses lining the roads of Israel at that time. Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He willingly laid down his life as a perfect, once-for-all payment for the sins of all those who would ever believe in him, for the sins of all the elect. And so Jesus willingly became a man and dwelt among us because he loved us, even laying down his life for us. As he said himself in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what Jesus Christ did. And we have seen, now we've seen that the motivation for the incarnation was love. But what specifically was the purpose then for the incarnation? What was the purpose for God becoming man through a virgin birth and dwelling among us? Well, we've already touched on the main purpose. We know that he came to save lost sinners. We'll talk more about that as we close here in a few minutes. But first of all, I want to mention that the Word became flesh in order that he might identify with us. The Word became flesh that he might identify with us as his people. God became man to identify with us, to walk in our shoes, if you will. And we find this great truth taught over in Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16. Again, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. God became man, the Word became flesh, that he might identify with us. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, the author of Hebrews writes, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. First of all, we see here that Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest. He is the only, emphasize only, intercessor or mediator between God and man. The church is not a mediator between God and man. Other saints, as they're designated by the Roman Catholic Church, for example, are not mediators or intercessors between God and man. I remember when I was a kid, my Catholic friends used to have that little statue in their car on the dashboard that they'd drive around with. You know, I don't even remember what his name was, but Christopher, thank you, Francine. The saints are not mediators between God and man. I'm sorry, that is not biblical. Mary, who is held by the Catholic Church as a mediator or mediatrix, as they call her, between God and man, that is unbiblical. She is not a mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is the only intercessor, the only mediator between God and man. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we believe, of course, don't we? And it says that he is a sympathetic high priest. Why? Well, we get the answer right here. Because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Word became flesh that he might experience the same trials, the same sufferings, the same temptations that we do. Again, think of that. Think of the humility. Think of the condescension of that. In order that he might sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And so as a result then, we are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace because he does sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Now that's not saying that, you know, the attitude that so many have, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I'm living in sin, I'll do whatever I want, and well, God sympathizes with me anyways, so you know, what's the big deal? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about disciples of Christ faithfully striving to follow him in obedience and righteousness and holiness every day, who inevitably we all will fall short, right? Every day as we strive to follow Christ, Christ sympathizes with us in our weaknesses as we are striving to follow him and obey him every day. This isn't talking about that cheap grace form of Christianity that's out there, that sort of people excuse themselves because, well, God is merciful and God is love and he sympathizes with me anyway. That's not what we're talking about. Look at Psalm 103 for a minute, please. A favorite psalm of many. Psalm 103 and verses 13 and 14. I get there, I'll read it for you. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. It says, as a father pities his children or has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he understands our makeup. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He remembers that we are dust. He became a man and dwelt among us. He understands every form of sorrow and trial and temptation that we can ever experience came his way. And yet, of course, without sin. And so God became man to identify with us. What a wonderful truth that is. But then the primary purpose of the incarnation is that Christ, the Logos, would bring salvation. That he would bring salvation. Again, the angel declared to Joseph in the dream in which he instructs him to take Mary as his wife. We read that earlier in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Remember the words of the angel to Joseph? Speaking of Mary, the angel says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior, by the way, for he will save his people from their sins. That was the purpose of the incarnation, that he would come and save his people from their sins. And as we know, Jesus Christ would save his people from their sins by going to the cross and dying, taking the sins of his people upon himself, paying the penalty in full for all who would ever believe in him. and then rising from the dead on the third day, offering forgiveness and eternal life to all who received him. And so as we enter this Christmas season, and as we worship God for the miraculous virgin birth of his Son, we must remember, and this phrase has been used often, but I really believe it to be true, that Jesus Christ truly was born to die. Jesus Christ was born to die and then raised from the dead on the third day. But remember how early in the Gospel of Matthew, he set his face towards Jerusalem. He set his face towards the cross. He knew where he was headed. He knew what his purpose was. That was the purpose of the incarnation. That was the purpose of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And that thought leads us now to the end of our service as we partake together of the Lord's Supper, in which we remember the suffering and death of our Lord, which again was the purpose of his incarnation. And so the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming man, dwelling among us, we saw the Father's motive as love, we saw the willingness of the Son, and then we looked at the purpose of the incarnation, that Christ might come and identify with us and that he might bring salvation to his people. Well, before we begin our observance of the Lord's